Our sermon text for this Transfiguration Sunday will be taken from the Gospel of Mark. We're going to read from chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And if you are willing and able, please rise for the reading of the Gospel text. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, continuing in Jesus' name. Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as to no fuller on earth could white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept these sayings to themselves, questioning one with another, the rising from the dead should mean. Amen. Please be seated. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is your word that's before us. We ask that you would sanctify us in the truth, for we know your word is truth. We understand, Father, we've heard this text probably numerous times. We don't ask to hear from tradition. We don't ask to hear from the wisdom of men. We ask, Father, by the inspiration of your Spirit, that your word would be spoken in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a busy time for Jesus. He's really doing great, great things in demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God. But as far as that goes, it's kind of the foundation work. It doesn't necessarily mean that it is in its full force yet, because we understand and we know that he, to establish this kingdom permanently upon earth, will in reality give his own life as a ransom for each and every one of us, that we could be partakers in this kingdom and to enter into the uttermost parts of this world to proclaim a truth and a powerful, powerful gospel. A good news. Just before this transfiguration, we see that Jesus turns around and he starts to speak about the aspect of his end upon earth. He talks that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and he shall be killed. These individuals followed him. These individuals, they have a lot of stock in him. Can you imagine what was going on in their mind? Can you imagine the devastation? We turn around and we even look at our earthly life, and if we were to understand something that was very moving to us, say, I hate to always go down these carnal roads, but you have a good leader in your business. And this good leader is doing great things, and you're seeing things change, and you're seeing people's lives impacted. And all of a sudden, this leader tells you, I'm not going to be here much longer. Excuse me. I'm not going to be here much longer. So I'm going to have to just, get what I can get done, and then I'm out of here. That's not even to the extreme of someone's going to kill me. And we would have difficulty with it. Because we would start having these great hopes that things are going to change. We'd start having these great hopes that life is going to be better from here on out. And things are going to be just great. See, but sometimes when it comes to Jesus Christ, or quite often in the human understanding, we don't see the importance of the crucifixion. The importance of the redemption that he in reality performs with his blood. He says in another part of his gospel, it is expedient that I go. It's extremely important. But he doesn't leave them in this destitute place, like a boss that'll be just leaving the business. He says, I'm going to be turned over, they're going to kill me, but then he gives something that really blows the mind. And after he is killed, he says, he shall rise on the third day. That's a very powerful statement that oftentimes they glossed over. They didn't understand. It is said very plainly, but they understood not what he was talking about. So then he turns around and he goes into this aspect of who he is in reality. And then he comes and he looks and he speaks about the coming. He says, very truly, I'm telling you the truth. There are some that are standing here with me which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. That's a proclamation, eh? And obviously, if anybody's listening, I also made a mistake in the beginning of my sermon, so if you catch it, come tell me and I will be impressed. Extremely impressed. Some of you here, you will not taste death till you see the power of the kingdom. We've heard this preached many times, I'm sure. And the tendency, and I'm not saying it's wrong, I think it has a lot of attribute for what we're speaking about. We have a tendency to go right to the 6 days after. But Jesus, in the Mount Transfiguration, is in reality showing his divineness. He is showing that who he truly is in his rightful state. But I think that's just a taste, if you could say, of what he's speaking here. He didn't say all of you. He says some of you. And there was one in his midst that would not see this. His name was Judas. When we only turn and we look at it as though now Jesus makes a statement and then all of a sudden 3 days or 6 days or 8 days, depending on the argument, later he goes to the Mount Transfiguration. That is all he's speaking about. I think that loses its real essence. He talked about the coming of the power of the kingdom of God. In reality, I believe he speaks very strongly about the day of Pentecost. Where even the coming of the Holy Spirit is such a powerful, powerful event that it establishes in reality the power of the kingdom of God in and throughout the whole earth. This is a very great moment. Does it have the essence? Does it have a resemblance also with this next step? Yes, because it shows who is the king. But it does not, in my opinion, speak only of this event. It looks to the future event even. Where now, by the power of the preaching of the word, that one can hear, and hearing this word, believing this word, can come in reality to be a believer. And as believers, carrying the power of the Holy Spirit wherever we go, into the uttermost parts of this world, that we can continue to see the power of the kingdom. It's not just, and we lose it if we leave it just to this one point here in Scripture. It says, after 6 days, he took with him Peter, James, and John. He led them into a high mountain, apart by themselves. And it says something very interesting here. I talked with the Sunday school kids about this. He was transfigured. What does that mean? When we were in first, second grade, maybe third grade, often teachers will show us what transfiguration is. We call it metamorphosis. Where they'll take a monarch caterpillar and they'll put it in a little cage, glass cage, and you'll allow it to go through its process. And you'll see it go into a cocoon. And when it comes out of the cocoon, it is actually no longer a caterpillar, but rather it is a beautiful butterfly, as one of my Sunday school students said. A very beautiful butterfly. I asked them, I said, do caterpillars fly? And they said, no. And it's the truth. If you don't see them flying, if there's one rare one out there, I guess I'll stand corrected. But see, metamorphosis is not just changing appearance. It is actually changing the structure of everything that it is. And so he goes to a mountaintop scene, and in reality he is praying there with his disciples, the ones that he chose to be with. And he turns around, and in the midst of his praying, he is transformed. What a beautiful scene. What a powerful scene. What an awe-inspiring scene to see Christ for exactly who he is. That he would have this kingly reign. That he would have this divine look. It says he was transformed before them, transfigured. His raiment became shining, extremely bright, really bright, just like snow in reality. We know how that is. We're so excited over this sun, just being out there in this white snow, aren't we? But oftentimes we find we've got to wear shades or we're going like this, even driving down the road. It just shows the brightness. Well, even on the brightest day, it fails in comparison to the purity of Jesus the Christ. They are given a glimpse of who he truly is in his rightful place. And this comes back to us where we turn and we ask within ourselves, then who is Christ? And really, where it turns back to is back to the aspect of who do men say that I am? Verse 27 of this previous chapter. And then Jesus asks again after they say, some say you're Elias, some say you're John the Baptist, or some other prophet. Then he turns and he looks to Peter. He says, who do you say that I am? That's an important question. That's an important question for Peter, no doubt. That's an important question for you and for me. To understand and to know who exactly Jesus the Christ is. Too many times we have a tendency to allow other things to blur our vision of who he is. That he is in reality our all in all. Without him, we do not have life. To understand him as our ransom payment. When it speaks of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, do we understand what that means? That he bought us back. We were lost in our sins and trespasses. We were lost in our false understandings. We had no clue. Even in our religious rite, we didn't understand. We were lost. He bought us. It's an amazing thing. To understand and to know that he purchases us. It's kind of an interesting thing. You go down to Walmart and you want to make a great purchase. That product on the shelf, technically, at that point, is doing nothing for you. I know, it's a very carnal description. I like those carnal descriptions because I'm very carnal. I live in this world. That product isn't doing a bit of good for you on that shelf. But when you go there, you take what you've earned, you take what you've desired and you've gained through work or whatever a situation it may be, and you take it off the shelf and you actually purchase it, you are saying in reality to that clerk or to that machine at Walmart, this is worth more than what I have in my wallet. This is worth more. And then you take it home and you have great expectations that this item in reality will do something for you. Now that's a gross description. I don't know how else to do this. Because it fails in comparison of when Jesus Christ looks upon you. And he sees the value that you have that you don't even see. The value you have. And he, if you could say it this way, backs that value up by purchasing you when all others would walk by. He purchased you. And his purchase was not just of something that could be earned. He gave in reality of himself. He gave of himself. Who do men say that I am? Who do we say that he is? Is he our very life? Is he our essence in this world? Or is he just one kind of cool guy, did some pretty terrific things, and in my times of need, I kind of try to lean on that and see if I can get something good out of it? That's my humanness. Peter answers and says to him, "You are the Christ, the Anointed One. The Anointed One." We understand anointing is the blessing of God upon somebody. We understand that when we see kings, when we see other things take place within the Scripture that show this powerful moment. And Jesus Christ was anointed. We even understand that at his baptism, that it is very much known that when he steps up out of that water, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am satisfied." God is satisfied in his Son. He is our satisfaction. We understand that. And he turns around and he says, "You are the Anointed One." And Jesus says, "Peter, flesh and blood, none of the wisdom of this world. Nobody else could reveal this to you. It's not about men telling men, in other words, according to their own flesh. It is the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that has revealed this to you." And it's not much later, Peter forgets that and tries to deny the mission. Now we have this revelation where he is shown to be who he exactly is before them. And then we are given this insight here where now there also appeared to him Elijah and Moses, the law and the prophets. It's amazing, isn't it? To actually see such a powerful moment in history. To turn around and to understand that now here represents the law. And here represents the prophets, and they are speaking now to what represents the Anointed One, the Messiah. And you know, who wouldn't get giddy over this? We love religion, don't we? We love to build our tabernacles. We love to do our little icons. We all want to go run to the Jordan and get baptized because there's got to be some special water in there. We have a tendency to idolize so many things in our life. But then when we idolize too many external things in our life, we lose sight of the message, of the purpose. We've idolized some of our country's founding fathers that we've lost sight of who they truly even were. And we've built this whole understanding that is built off of romantics. There's some here that are from Painesdale from years ago. And there's one account that Pastor Jay spoke about one time that I'll never forget. And he talks about the Plymouth Rock. I don't know if you remember that message at all. But he talks about how often the myth is so much better than the reality. We love the myth. When you do a history and you do a search on the Plymouth Rock, you find out it's not all it was cracked up to be. In fact, they tried to move it to put it in its right place and they cracked it anyway. The myth is always better in the human mind than the reality. But you come to this point of seeing this great moment, and we as human beings, we get giddy when we see this, and we want to do something to remember this moment. And so Peter, he's a bold one, often takes it in the chin because he's so bold. He speaks these things without even thinking. I know that gift. I have that gift. Peter says, oh, it's so good that we're here. It's so good that we're here. We need to build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. We need to remember this place. Can you imagine that he's probably even thinking, so that our children will remember, that we will all remember, that we can come here and remember this great moment. And it won't be long. And people would be saying, what's so great about Moses and Elias, Elijah, whoever? But boy, this is a nice spot. And it looks pretty religious. And we can bow down. Because we have Wailing Walls. We have Rivers Jordan. We have mounts. We have all of these things that we have a tendency as human beings want to worship. Because we feel, what's the word in our day and age, hey? Connected? I feel a connection here. It's not about our feelings. It's not about our connections. It's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is nothing else. But Peter, he's not being any different than anybody else. He says, it's good that we're here. We need to do this. And it says very plainly, he was babbling. He was so worked up, he didn't know what else to say. It was an awe-inspiring moment. And that's okay. Sometimes when Jesse is acting like a foolish little boy, and he doesn't know what else to say, God says, okay, enough playtime. Enough playtime. And we see that God heard enough. We often try to imagine what was being said. Luke is the only one to give us insight that actually, because this is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Luke shares with us that they were talking about his departure. They were talking about what he was going to endure for the human race. What was going to take place. It's a very powerful thing. So you have the imagery of the Messiah. You have the imagery in your mind of Moses and Elijah. And you have Peter saying, let's do something religious. Then there was a cloud that went over them. Because you can't see the face of God as we know and live. So the scripture says that this cloud came and encompassed them. And a voice came out of this cloud. And this voice was very specific. This is my son. This is my son. Listen to him. And this, in reality, brings us to the center point. It's no longer about Moses. It's no longer about Elijah. We have so much tendency as human beings to want to go back to worship the old things. It's not that they were wrong. They spoke the truth, but we didn't have this ability. We could not keep that law. We could not do those things. We were not as a great prophet. Even the prophets had their own difficulties, and we see it. We even see, it's just an amazing story when you speak of Job, how he's one of the only prophets that straight up defies God. They weren't perfect. Hear him. Who do men say that I am? You are Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the one sent in reality to take the sin of the world away. Even the last great prophet spoke of that, John the Baptizer. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes what? Some of the sin, part of the sin, the beginning sin, or the end sin? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes the sin of the world away. Can you imagine that? Are we going to turn back to Moses? Are we going to look to the prophets of old? It says very plainly, by the words of Jesus the Christ himself, he says, John the Baptist was a great man. In fact, born of woman, there is no other person that has done such great things. Except for he who is in the kingdom of God. The old has passed away. Peter wanted to remember that. Peter wanted to icon that. Peter wanted to just etch it in stone so people would always remember. And God steps in. He says, it's not about that. Listen to him. Don't you love that part of Scripture? And I quote it a lot, and I rarely pray that we would get it in our heads and our hearts and wherever else, where they come to Jesus in the Gospel of John and they say, what must we do the works of God? Hey, Peter would have done a great work. He would have made tabernacles. He would have done something. What must we do the works of God? Now, you already have it in your head if you listen to me preach more than twice. Jesus answers in the singular. This is the work of God. That you believe in Him who He has sent. Who is Christ? He is my Savior. Who is Christ? He is my strength through weakness. Who is Christ? He is my Redeemer. He paid for my sin debt. He is my all in all. Jesus also says in the Gospel of John, without me, he didn't say Moses, he didn't say Elijah. He says, without me, you can do nothing. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And all of a sudden they looked around about. And this is clarity. They saw nobody else. Only Jesus. I pray for each and every one of us that we could also come to this point in our life. That in the confusion of this world, in the confusion even of the religion of men, and the confusion of all of we struggle with and day in and day out, whether it be spiritually or carnally, whatever it may be, that we can open our eyes and only see Christ. They took and looked around and they only saw Jesus. And it says in another gospel, they were so afraid that they dropped to the ground and they were hiding themselves. And how did Jesus reveal Himself to them? He went up to them and touched them. And He told them, don't be afraid. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a celebration. That we would not be afraid, but that we would live in the victory of Jesus Christ. That we would live in this world with a new hope and a new life. I got excited this morning. It's been a while since I've been this way, so forgive me, but I was excited this morning. I got up this morning and I was getting dressed in my new closet that I built myself. I like my closet. But the point being is, I get to come here and encourage you. We have a victory in Jesus Christ. There is nobody else. We don't have to start paying homage to all these other things. We have victory in Him. I got the greatest job in the world today anyway. Because I get to encourage you. For God so loved you. Stop looking around the room. He loved you personally. I wish I could name all of you by name. And actually one time in Bruce Crossing, the crowd was so small, I could name everybody. He loved you so much. He gave you the redemption. Jesus the Christ. We are of all people most blessed. When they were coming down from the mountain, He said, don't tell anybody about this. He says, until I am risen from the dead. Still that confirmation. I'm going to die, but I'm doing it for you. And I am going to live. And it says that they kept these things within themselves, but they continually questioned. See, because this is earth-shattering. This is mind-blowing. Dead people don't get up. But He is God. And your God loved you so much, He gave in reality of Himself. He invested. He saw you on that shelf. And He didn't just give you some varaha, some cheap money. He said very plainly, Raz, you are so important, I will give my life for you. I know His name, so put your name in there. We have victory. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Even when we come here today for communion, may we receive this communion with thankful hearts. Because you're God, my God. He loves us. And He calls us in reality to love them around us. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.